come tonight to a very familiar passage on a very fitting week. We come now to the kind of the theme verse for our church, Colossians 1, 24 through 29, where Paul explains his ministry. Let's read it together, but before we read it, I want to remind you that next week is the beginning of October. Whoa, isn't that crazy? We made it. You made it, Jacob. You made it. 1 month. You made it. Good job. All right. Now can you make it through the rest? That's the question. October obviously is a very favorite month for me. Pickles in October are sweet. In the world? Okay, sorry. I don't even know what I'm saying. All right, anyway, October is football month. Football games are being played in October. Go Dodgers. October is one of the great sports months, right? The World Series. Those Dodgers, are they going to do it? Are they going to do it? I don't know. I actually have no idea what's happening in baseball right now because the Twins stink. October is also Knott's Berry Farm. Knott's Berry Farm, yes. That's at the end of October. The beginning of October, we always, as a youth group, do a October prayer challenge. So if you're wondering what this means, every day of the month of October, I challenge you to pray for 30 minutes a day. Now, you can pray like 15 minutes. I don't know why I'm holding up three fingers. Noelle, why am I doing this? I know. You can pray for 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes at noon, and 10 minutes at night. That equals how many minutes, Abby? 30 minutes. You can do 30 minutes just in one big chunk. Maybe you have a big long walk you want to do or a big long road trip and nobody's talking to you. You just want to pray in the back seat. Either way, I challenge you to the October prayer challenge. I always hear such good things about the October challenge, like after the fact. I never hear good things during. I don't know what that means. But hey, if you want to start on October 1st, obviously you can't start. We can't do this next Thursday, so I'm gonna hand these around now. If you there's different sizes. There's the ordinary prayer bookmark. You can keep this in your Bible every morning, and then there's the deluxe size, intentionally designed for those of you that have more prayer requests than others that are more godly. So if you need the deluxe, we got the deluxe. But take one, put it in your Bible. This starts October 1st, which is next week, but obviously we're not going to be here. We're going to be here on the 2nd or the 3rd. I can't remember. When's Thursday next week? 2nd? Okay, so anyway. So talk about that in small group. Challenge one another. Say, hey, I challenge each one in my small group to do this prayer challenge. It is a valuable use of your time. This is one of my favorite times of the year because I love the prayer challenge. Let's pray now as we prepare to hear God's word. Our God in heaven, we are thankful that we get to come to you. We're thankful for your grace to us, sending us your word through ministers like the Apostle Paul, who was faithful to you, empowered by your Spirit and strengthened by you to write these words to us and communicate your will to us. And may we cherish these words and be transformed through your work in us, through your word, even this evening. Thank you for giving us this time in your word. Amen. Once again, we are in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Paul writes this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. Once again, this is kind of the basic description, explanation of Paul's ministry. What is it? What is his ministry under the supreme and preeminent Lord that we've been talking about in Colossians 1? It is to proclaim Christ Jesus. He is called by God as God's apostle, his sent one, to faithfully proclaim the fullness of the truth of Christ. And notice also, Paul is also called, and Paul also labors to faithfully shepherd you into complete conformity into the fullness of Christ. He is called to make known the riches of Christ in the gospel, and he's also called to show you how to live it out, to show you what it looks like to be like Christ. This is the Christian life, understanding who Christ is and walking in faithfulness to Christ Jesus. And we're pretty familiar with this passage, and it still is magnificent in how it displays the gospel, but I just want to ask a few honest questions before we kind of tackle this question. We're talking a lot about who Paul is, and he's a very familiar individual to us, but let's just think about what Paul was like, what kind of minister he was tonight. Here's some basic, honest questions of Paul. Why, Paul, why did you rejoice in being a minister of Christ? Or why, Paul, why did you labor so diligently for Christ? Or why, Paul, or how, Paul, could you rejoice in your sufferings for the sake of the body of Christ, the church? How could you rejoice? Why do you labor so hard? I want to answer these questions by doing just a little bit of a biography on Paul. I want to give you like three headings about who Paul was, and then maybe that will help kind of explain this passage a little bit, and we can see why he did what he did with such energy. So let's just kind of just do three headings that kind of explain who Paul was, and then we'll answer some of these questions at the end. So this is going to be kind of a double message, right? Pastor Steve, when he has multiple lessons that he wants to preach to you at once, he just gives you three sermons all at once, and he sneaks them into like 4 points. But I'm just going to tell you straight up, okay? First, I'm going to give you 3 points about biography, and then I'm going to answer 3 questions about the Apostle Paul. Here it is. So that's 6 points if you're counting, but I'm only counting 3. So here you go. Number one, who was the Apostle Paul? He was, first off, Christ's most unexpected minister. You see him talking about being made a minister there in verse 23. I, Paul, was made a minister to faithfully proclaim the gospel to all creation under heaven. He says it again there in verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. But who was Paul? He was actually the most unexpected minister of Christ. You could say, we could put like a terrorist in the place and say this is the prime U.S. citizen who formerly was a terrorist. That doesn't make any sense. Paul was the least expected, probably of all the Jewish people, to be a minister of Jesus Christ. Just here's some background on Paul. He grew up in a place called Tarsus, which was kind of the eastern end of modern-day Turkey. He did, even though he was outside of Israel, he grew up in a very strict Jewish home, possibly very wealthy Jewish home, but he also had a Roman citizenship. We don't really know how he had Roman citizenship. Maybe his parents used to be slaves of a Roman citizen, and when they were freed, that meant they became Roman citizens. We don't know how that happened, but he was both Jewish in a very strict Jewish home, but also Roman at the same time. That was very providentially used by our God. In his teen years, he traveled to Jerusalem and trained under kind of the biggest star in Judaism, Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of his day. And in other words, Paul had every reason for confidence in the flesh, spiritually, right? He had every reason to suspect that God was pleased with him. Look at all of these accomplishments I have. I have come from the right family. I've kept all of the law. Matter of fact, this is kind of how Paul spoke of himself. You could look at places like Acts 22:6. He said he was instructed at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. That's how Paul described himself. Or the very familiar passage in Philippians 3. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Paul saw himself as the person with the greatest reason to have confidence in himself, right? Sometimes we talk to people about the gospel or about Jesus, and we ask them, why do you think that you're a Christian? And they always say the same thing. Well, I'm not that bad. If you were to put it on a scale, my good works would outweigh my bad works, right? I've done a lot of good things. God would see my heart, and he would know that I'm really a good person on the inside. I'm really a seeker, right? Paul wouldn't even have to say that. He would have to say, hey, look, I've kept every single law that I know of. I've done everything perfectly. Matter of fact, in Philippians 3, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of the law, a Pharisee, one of the strictest groups in Judaism. And then he says, as to zeal, it wasn't just that I kept the law, I was passionate about the law as well. As to zeal, I went as far as persecuting the sect of Christianity. I was passionate. As to righteousness, which is by the law, this is Paul, inspired by the Spirit, telling him this, I was found blameless, right? Of course, we're talking about the Pharisees' version of the law here. They like made all of these laws that helped them keep the law of God, and they kind of broke God's law, but they felt like they were keeping the law, right? But he was blameless according to this human standard. He was the most spiritual around. And as we've said too, he was zealous to the point where he was the biggest enemy of the church. Once again, he was Christ's most unexpected minister. It says in Acts 8 that he began to ravage the church. He began to go house to house persecuting the church of God. He would drag men and women. He would deliver them into prison and feel totally fine about it because to him, he was serving God. Or in very graphic language in Acts chapter 9, it says this, Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asks for letters to even pursue these Christians as far as Damascus. He was breathing out threats. Luke describes him as an animal, hungry for blood, desperate to destroy all remnants of Christianity. Paul was the enemy number one of Christ. Now, why did he hate Christianity so much? One, you could say he was passionate about the law of God, and he saw this as a sect and a twisting of Judaism. But you know, possibly another reason why he hated Christianity so much is that he hated the idea that the Messiah that the Jews so looked forward to would suffer and die on a cross. To a Jew, to suffer on the cross meant you were cursed. How could that be our Messiah? We were looking for someone who was going to rescue us. He hated the concept of that kind of Messiah. It didn't matter what Jesus did. He died on a cross. I do not want anything to do with this Jesus. To the extent he hated Jesus so much, he wanted to remove, get this now, he wanted to remove anyone who looked like Jesus or who confessed Jesus as Lord. He didn't even want to know they existed because he hated such a suffering Messiah as Christ so much. Now, what changed Paul? He went from the most unexpected minister to, obviously, in Colossians 1, the minister of Christ Jesus. What changed Paul? He encountered the Lord Jesus himself face to face on the road to Damascus, Acts 9 tells us. Jesus appears to Paul, or his Hebrew name, Saul, And he says, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Saul doesn't know who he is, and he says, who are you? But then he ends it with a Lord. Who are you? He recognizes that the person who's speaking to him is Yahweh God himself, but who are you that I've been persecuting? And of course, Jesus says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And it instantly clicks in Saul's mind. Jesus is Lord. And you know what happened? He instantly changed. So think about how passionate Paul was against Jesus to suddenly discover that everything that he believed was wrong, and he instantly changes. That's the kind of person Paul was. He was all in. And notice this, it probably wasn't like a slow guilt thing. You know, Jesus has really been working on my heart lately. And when he appeared to me on Damascus Road, at the last straw, and I just dropped and fell and I gave my life to Jesus. That's not how it went with Paul. He was 100% against Jesus. And then Jesus revealed himself in his glory and his supremacy. And Paul was 100% the other direction, right? That's who Paul was. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something 100%. But notice what was the cause of this. What changed Paul? Seeing the preeminence, the excellency, the greatness, and the glory of Christ. That transformed Paul completely. And he became Christ's minister. Matter of fact, that leads us to our next point about Paul. He not only was Christ's most unexpected minister, he was Christ's most relentless minister. He went from being a relentless persecutor of the church to a relentless minister of the church. I mean, you can even see the language there, right? He's suffering for their sake. He's filling up what is lacking. He was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. He's compelled to fully carry out his ministry. I must preach the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 9. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has willed to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I will do it. He becomes Christ's most relentless minister. He labors hard. You can even see that, right? You can see that in verse 29, right? For this purpose, I also labor. Or chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Paul labored. Paul struggled. Paul worked. If you consider just the restless pace of Paul in his missionary journeys, you kind of get a little winded just reading about it. When you consider about how much he was doing during his time on earth. Now, he probably became a Christian in his 30s, maybe, or so. Probably in maybe 33 AD or 34 AD, like right after the crucifixion, he probably was converted to Christianity right then. And he lived to about the 60s or so. So that's about 30 years of ministry as a Christian. And I would argue that for every year, we see him filled with activity. He probably went on 4 missionary journeys. That's including one that's not really talked about in Acts. Acts kind of ends in Rome, and we get this idea from other places in the New Testament that Paul actually had a 4th missionary journey that went maybe all the way to Spain, but definitely brought him back to kind of places like Ephesus and the eastern end of the Mediterranean and things like that. So there's probably 4 missionary journeys, but just counting the ones that we know about, because Luke gives us kind of a helpful itinerary, it shows us where Paul went, we get a sense of how far or how much Paul just walked. So let's just go through it really quick. His first missionary journey, just southeast Turkey, You can see this in Acts 13 and 14. He probably traveled about 1,400 miles. His second missionary journey around Turkey and into Greece, the Corinth area, Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 15 through 18. That probably took him about 2,800 miles. Some of it was by boat, but a lot of it was by feet. His third missionary journey, he actually retraced a lot of his second missionary journey trip. He went back through Turkey. He went back up into Greece. He stayed a long time in Ephesus, about 2.5 years or so. You can read about that in Acts 18 through 21. This probably was a total of 2,700 miles. This is once again just a guess. This is mainly by foot, some of it by boat. And he probably did this in his late 40s or his 50s. I just did a 3-mile hike in my early 40s, and man, that's a long ways. But anyway, this would probably be a total in about 10 years of time. This would be a total of about 7,000 miles. That's a long ways. That's like if I was to walk from here to the Indian Ocean. Obviously, I would drown, but you get what I'm saying, right? That would be like me walking from here all the way down to the southern tip of Argentina. That is a tremendous amount of walking. Or traveling. He was going everywhere. And then add all that, he had this massive writing output that he did. Did you know that about 1/3 of the New Testament is either about Paul or written by Paul? He wrote 13 letters, and those are just the letters that are recorded for us. It's very obvious when you read the New Testament that he wrote much, much more when he was in places like Corinth or Ephesus. You get the picture that he's writing all the time. When he was living in Ephesus, he was writing to the Corinthians all the time. He was laboring for them, working for them, restless day and night. And he had an incredible impact. He was Christ's most relentless minister. I think it is not too much to say, or an exaggeration to say, he's had the greatest impact on Christianity besides Jesus. I don't think it's too much to say that the Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary in church history. I don't think it's too much to say the Apostle Paul is the greatest theologian in history. But a lot of this was from his relentless activity. He was working very hard. He was laboring very hard. It wasn't easy. Matter of fact, everybody opposed Paul. Everybody deserted Paul in the end. People didn't want to be associated with Paul. He experienced attack after attack. Churches that said they loved him turned out to hate him. And this leads us to our third point on Paul. He was not only Christ's most unexpected minister and Christ's most relentless minister, he was also Christ's most afflicted minister. There's so much affliction that it's hard for us to really figure out where it all was, right? If you or I am afflicted, it'd probably be once or twice in our life. Paul was afflicted daily, it seems like. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, he says this in talking about himself as a minister. Because, of course, he's not trying to boast in being a minister, but because these other imposters that are trying to corrupt the Corinthians are talking about how great of ministers they are, probably because their lives are so great. But Paul's saying, you want to know what a real minister of Christ looks like? I am more so. And then he gives a list of all of his qualities, all of his qualifications for being a minister of Christ. What are they? He says, I have far more labors. I have far more imprisonments and beatings. I have them without number. Can you imagine? Not even being able to keep track of how many times you were beat up for Jesus. I am in frequent danger of death. Have you ever been in danger of death before? Kind of like your whole body stops. You totally remember it. I remember one time I was hiking with a group of people and I don't know, somebody was drunk. It was in the middle of the night, which is stupid, but we were stupid, right? And we were walking through this kind of neighborhood, and whoever this guy was in this house, he freaked out. He's like, what are these What is this herd of men just walking by us? And so then he walks out on his front porch and just shoots a shot off into the air, I assume. But I remember to this day, the guy I was standing next to is just like the sound of a bullet causes your whole body to shake. And my friend next to me just like seized up. And I thought he got shot by how he reacted. Your body just takes over when you're under danger of death. Your mind begins to argue with you and you begin to have a fight or flight mode and you want to do whatever you can to get away. Paul was in danger of death frequently. Or he goes on, 5 times I received from the Jews lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. You know about that one. People thought he was dead. He was so crushed with the force of these stones that they assumed he was dead. But then he rose and went back at it. 3 I was shipwrecked. We only know about one. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. Paul didn't have anything to himself. Dangers from my countrymen, those people that were supposed to be loyal to him, turned against him. Dangers from Gentiles, the very ones he was going to minister to, that perhaps he thought, oh, when they hear about Christ, they will rejoice. He found danger from them. Dangers in city, dangers in the desolate places. Do you see what he's saying? There's no place for me without danger. That is my life. I wake up in danger. I go to sleep in danger. I live in danger. That is what it means to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. People that said they were friends and turned out against me. I have been in labor and in hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing. I never had anything. I was constantly in danger, constantly in pain. Matter of fact, you get a sense when you read Acts, did you know this? Paul seems to have problems, like physical problems. He has to go places. And you ask, why did he have to go over by the coast for a little bit of time? Maybe because he was recovering from some trauma he had experienced. Paul was constantly in danger. Most of these events that we see here in 2 Corinthians aren't even recorded in Acts. We have enough information in Acts to impress us. But then 2 Corinthians comes around and we're like, whoa, where did all that stuff come from? And the only thing that I can conclude is Paul was in danger every day of his life. He suffered every day for Christ. It's almost like the forces that opposed Christ, the demonic forces, saw Christ in Paul and wanted to do all that they could to attack Paul because he represented Christ. Right? This is what they were doing. We cannot attack Christ, so we are going to attack you. The more you look like Christ, the more people who don't like Christ will attack you too. Why, Paul? Why would you go through all of that? Why would you want to be a minister of Christ Jesus? Why would you labor so hard? If there was ever someone who says, you know what, I don't think it's worth it, we maybe would suggest Paul. Why would you suffer so much? Why, Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, could you ever say, now I rejoice, present tense, now I keep on rejoicing, now I rejoice whenever I am in suffering for your sake? Why, Paul, would you ever say any of those things? It's simple. Because of the superiority and greatness of Christ. When he encountered Christ, when he knew who Christ was, Everything changed. And there was more treasure to be found in Christ than anything the world could offer. Christ was better than riches. Christ was better than comfort. Christ was better than peace. Christ was better than sleep. Christ was better than everything. And to have Christ, I will endure everything. That's what Paul would say. Why? Who is Christ? He, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. To know Christ is to know God. God reveals himself to us in Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. In him, all things were created. He is my creator and my sovereign. Verse 17, he is the one who was before all things. And in him, all things hold together. What's Paul saying there? Don't you just feel the tension here, right? To hold on to Christ is to hold to the one who holds on to everything. And even though your body is passing away, to hold to Christ is better. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who is tenderly and intimately connected to his own people, and I love him. That's what happened to Paul. He saw the glory of Christ. And everything else paled. Everything else grew, as the hymn goes, strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Wow. But why, Paul? Why would you do that? Because of the glory of Christ. Because of the riches of Christ. Because of the power of Christ. Let me just say it like this. What changed you, Paul? What changed you? Question number one, what changed you, Paul? How did you go from the greatest enemy to the greatest minister of all time? Because you came face to face. Because he came face to face with the one who is most important. You see, that's why God saves us. He saves us so that we can know him. And in knowing him and seeing his glory, we surrender everything else. We are saved to serve. That's the automatic response of the heart that has seen the glory of God. I must obey. I must transform. I must conform. There's nothing else than being made complete. By the way, this is how you are transformed as well. This is why you change as well. This is why your life looks different as well, right? He says in Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, if we've been united with Christ, we keep seeking the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. We put to death old ways. We put on Christ-likeness because Christ is supreme. That's what changed Paul. But why, Paul? Why did you endure such labor? Why were you so restless in ministry? The same answer, because of the supremacy and the authority and the glory of Christ. Notice what he says. After he says, I proclaim him in verse 28, he says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working. Why was he so relentless, let's say, in ministry? And maybe, is there something to be taught to us here as well about where strength, true strength, comes from for us as well as we seek to follow Christ? I would argue to you that Paul was relentless like this and labored like this because he participated in the message that he preached. He possessed the Christ that gave him sufficiency in every situation. So notice what he says there in Colossians 1. I'm not really trying to do too much of an exposition. I'm just trying to give you a feel, an impact here. But notice, he says, I was made a minister. What was I made a minister of? To fully carry out, verse 25, the preaching of the word of God. What is the preaching that he was called to carry out? He explains that in verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden from the past ages and generations, but now God has made known to his saints. Oh, what does a mystery mean? It doesn't mean like mystical thinking. It doesn't mean like Paul's calling them to kind of like this elite class of thinkers. He's saying, hey, in the past, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, things weren't revealed about who this Messiah would be and how his people would be united to him. But now they are revealed. Matter of fact, what does he say the mystery is? In verse 27, he says, I seek to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They saw the Messiah maybe as a political figure, but they never saw him as a savior like he was. They never saw the Messiah as being God himself who would come and dwell in his people, and they definitely didn't see the Messiah as a God who would rescue sinners like the Gentiles. But this is the mystery of the gospel, that we get the riches of Christ, the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Why is it the gospel to speak about Christ in you, the hope of glory? Because if Christ is in you, you have the ultimate proof of reconciliation, right? That's what the gospel is, right? He reconciled us in his own body. In verse 22, that's what it says. And now, as proof that we are reconciled to God, Christ in the Holy Spirit dwells in us. This is not God holding us at arm's length. This is God dwelling among us, proving that the reconciliation has happened. But also the fact that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, Christ also empowers us to fulfill what he commands. All of these commands in Colossians chapter 3 and chapter 4 are possible for the believer because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. What does it mean to have Christ in you? It means the same thing. You can labor too because, as it says in Colossians 1:11, you are strengthened with all power that is according to his glorious might. Right? Because Christ is in you, you can bear fruit with steadfastness and patience. You can handle every situation because Christ is in you. Because you are at peace with God and you have all strength to respond correctly to your situation and endure with steadfastness. But Paul here was a participant in that. That is why he endured so long. But how, Paul, how could you always rejoice, even in your sufferings? Perhaps you're kind of intrigued by this one verse, Colossians 1:24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. What are you talking about there, Paul? Why are you rejoicing in suffering, and why? Why are you talking about completing Christ's work of suffering? Well, first off, we must be clear, he is not saying that Christ's atonement is somehow lacking something, because he just said in chapter 1, verse 22, that he, Christ, has reconciled us in his own body, in the flesh of his own body, through death, in order to present us before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. There is nothing lacking in the sufficiency of the atonement. And Paul is also not saying that he is in some way paying for the sins of others, like maybe the Roman Catholics would see saints kind of dishing out some extra merit to those people who pray to them. He's not saying that as well, because once again, in Colossians 1:22, he said, if it all rests on Christ, you don't need any more merit. He is the beginning and the end, right? Christ is preeminent, sufficient. Now, here's why I think Paul is always rejoicing. And here's also why I think Paul sees his suffering as an important aspect of his ministry. To the point where if he didn't suffer, something would be wrong. If I'm a Christian, but I'm not suffering, this is Paul's mind, something is wrong. I think first off, Paul would say, I don't deserve to suffer for Jesus, right? And suffering for Jesus demonstrates that I belong to Jesus. So I rejoice in my sufferings because that means I'm on Jesus' team, right? But also, I think what's going on here is he's saying, I also rejoice in my sufferings because in my sufferings for your sake, I get to illustrate the sufferings of Jesus and be a witness of the truth of my message. Right? If me suffering leads to you believing that is God's ordained means of bringing the truth to you, I'm going to rejoice. If Christ has deemed that I suffer for the truth of the gospel to demonstrate that it's true, I'm going to rejoice. Because just like John the Baptist, Christ must increase and I must decrease. Why? Because Paul saw the glory and the greatness of Christ. And Paul wanted no glory for himself if Christ's glory was on the line. Or you could say it like this. He's saying here in filling up what is lacking, I am being treated as Christ would be treated. Remember when Paul was the enemy? All he wanted to do was hurt Christians. Why? Because he hated Christ. And now he gets to be the recipient of how they treated Christ. But he's also saying, in suffering this way, I am filling up, I'm completing. I am finishing the message. There's this necessary suffering to the messengers of the message that prove the truth of the message. And I get to be a witness of Christ. And people will see me suffering and show and see demonstrated that this is true. The word witness in the New Testament actually comes from the Greek word martyr. And that's why the early church is filled with testimonies of martyrs, men and women who were so convinced by the truth of the gospel that they were willing to die for it. I can never think of this account without thinking about a story that John Piper tells in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He tells a story about an African warrior named Joseph who was just walking down the road one day when someone came up to him and shared the truth of the gospel with him. I don't know if this person knew him. He just shared the truth of Jesus, and Joseph believed it and rejoiced in it and was glad. In fact, he was so glad, he said to himself, I must go back to my village and tell everybody about this Jesus. They will rejoice and be glad with me. Who wouldn't want to know a Savior in whom there is forgiveness of sins? So he went to his village, expecting, as the account goes, to see their faces light up in the way his had. But to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. In fact, this account written by Michael Card actually says this: the men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was eventually dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow, the account goes on, managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered. This is the interesting part. He wondered about the hostile response to the gospel message. And you know what he thought to himself? I must have said it wrong. Why would they respond with such hostility? I must have gotten some of the details out. I must have left something out about the good news of Jesus. And after rehearsing the message, he went back to his same village and began to speak again of faith in Christ Jesus. He said, he died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. But again, the men of the city grabbed him and held him down as the women beat him. Once again, they dragged him unconscious to the edge of the village and left him to die. So, to have survived the first is remarkable. To even wake up from the second beating is extraordinary, unbelievable. But again, he woke up and went back to the village, bruised, scarred, but determined. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. They flogged him for the third and probably last time. He was able to speak to them a little that Christ is Lord, but then began to pass out. But the account goes, before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him were also weeping as they did it. He woke again, but this time he awoke in his own bed. And the ones who had severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. In fact, the entire village came to Christ. Why? Because the sufferings completed the message. And this is what Christ has ordained often in how the gospel is communicated. It's very difficult sometimes. You maybe even have experienced this in your life, right? This is good news. How could nobody want to hear this good news? And you find yourself experiencing rejection and hostility and anger. Well, that's an opportunity for you to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the love of Christ by returning and speaking. That is what Paul was so rejoicing in. He rejoiced in the fact that Christ had ordered that he would suffer for his sake. If you make your joys in knowing Christ, you will rejoice too in everything that you suffer for his sake. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this night that we're able to gather together. Help us in small group to speak about these things and encourage one another in you and to sharpen one another. We might not suffer very hard, but help that not to be an excuse for us not to rejoice in the glories of Christ. Amen.